Welcome to the Well. I'm JR. We're really glad that you are here this morning. We are kind of in between a couple of series. It's typically our practice here to take a book of the Bible and just kind of preach passage by passage through it. We just went through a short series in a section in Exodus where we were doing that same kind of thing. And here in a couple of weeks, we are going to start back in our series on Matthew, which has been a long time coming. We took a long break from Matthew, but we'll start back there on the 28th. We're just trying to let all the folks who were kind of taking their last summer trips and students who haven't quite made it back to town yet, we're trying to let them get there. It's kind of like, you know, whenever you watch Netflix without your roommate or your spouse and you get in trouble for skipping episodes or something like that. It's that kind of thing. We want them to be here whenever we start back in Matthew. And so for a couple more weeks, we have just kind of some one-off pastoral messages. So that's what we're dealing with today. We're talking about community. Talking about how community is needed and man, community can be difficult. A few years ago, I was a couple years out of undergrad, and I had kind of reconnected with an old buddy, actually from high school. And this guy, he's a good guy, he's a lot of fun. I grew up hanging out with him, but wasn't really close to Jesus. He was living with a guy who, as far as I knew, was not a Christian. And so I was just trying to like spend some time with these guys, encourage them, and trying to bless them, maybe build the kind of relationship where I could share the gospel with them and stuff. And so I was trying to make time to be able to do some of this stuff. And at one point we talked about, you know, just like grilling, just cooking meat. And they were both talking about how like, yeah, we have that grill, but we never really use it. We don't really like cooking and all stuff. And I was like, well, I love it. And they were like, well, we should grill sometime. And I was like, yeah, I'll come over. And so, like I said, I'm trying to encourage these guys and bless them. And so on the way over, I decided I'm going to pick up the food and I'm going to go above and beyond. So I got 3 ribeyes for these two guys and me. It's a big investment, right? But I'm trying to really love on these guys. And then I got some sides that were like pre-made kind of stuff because I didn't want to like blow up their kitchen, which, to be fair, it's two guys living with each other fresh out of college. The kitchen had done been blown up. Like, kitchen stays dirty, don't have to get dirty, right? So it was already a wreck, and so I didn't want to have to mess with adding more to what they had going on in the kitchen. So anyway, so I come over and start doing the steaks. We've got sides, and I am babying these ribeyes along, like paying close attention. I want these things to be cooked well, because I've already talked about how I love grilling. I don't want to show up and then cook these guys like, you know, sort of crispy beef wafers. Like, I want this to be a good medium rare. And I'm like doing the like pressure test. I'm doing all the things. And I pull these things off and I let them sit for 10 minutes. And I cut into mine to check it. And let me tell you, I didn't miss. Like, I hit mid rare. Gordon Ramsay would have been pumped to sit there and eat that steak. So I spread these things out and I'm like, these dudes are about to have their mind blown. They're going to be like, man, does it get any better than this? And I'm going to be like, yes, his name is Jesus. And there's going to be Pentecost. It's going to be awesome. So we distribute the plates. We start like dishing out sides. And both of them grab their spoon, dip it into the mashed potatoes, put it right on top of their steak, and then spread it out over the entire top of the steak. I couldn't speak. I was stunned. They then take their spoon, they go back to the macaroni and cheese, they put it on top of the mashed potatoes and spread that out on top. And they never even looked up at me to get my reaction. It's like they do this all the time. Like, who doesn't have a cheesy 3-layer dip with a ribeye on bottom? Like, they acted like everyone eats their steak this way. Like, they, in front of me, you get that? Like, I cooked a mistake, and in front of me, they put mashed potatoes and mac and cheese on it. There were no survivors. They got to meet Jesus that day in a different way. I'm just kidding. I didn't actually murder anyone. But I had an out-of-body experience where I imagined I should stop. it was a full John Wick scenario. Anyway, I tell you that story to tell you this story. Community's hard. All right. It can be hard to build relationships and for things to go well. It can be hard because you have like these weird experiences that make things awkward. And it can be hard just because people are sinful and broken and they're hurting and all sorts of things. Right. And so community is hard. Today, we're in the book of Philippians. And we're talking about a passage here where Paul, Brother Paul, is talking to us about what it looks like to have community. And it's not in the easiest of circumstances, it's in really hard circumstances. He's speaking from a difficult place of being in prison, experiencing persecution, having people who were trying to use his imprisonment to build themselves some fame, to build a name for themselves, to kind of steal a little bit of the spotlight that had been on him. He's considering whether or not it's better for him to just go ahead and die or for him to live. And he knows, he says, this is that famous passage where he says, I know that to die, to be with Christ, would be far better. But he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he comes to the conclusion that he knows that he will stay on. The Lord will allow him to live a little bit longer so that he can continue to serve the Philippians and the other folks in the early church there, to be able to serve them well, to love them for their good, for their joy in the faith. And so that's the context of where he comes into this passage, where he starts to talk a little bit about what he expects, what he wants, what he hopes for from them. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1, starting verse 27. It's our practice here to stand for the reading of God's word. So if you are able, would you stand with me? Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Brothers and sisters, grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So he starts out here. Like I said, he's going through all this difficult stuff. He's wrestling with the persecution he's experiencing. He's in prison. He's thinking about the fact that they are being persecuted as part of the early church and this very not Christian culture that they are a part of. And he then tells them, hey, I'm going to continue. I'm going to persist that I might be able to serve you and for your progress and joy in the faith that I might continue. I'm hoping, I'm praying that I might get to come to you again. And then he tells them what he's expecting, what he's hoping for from them. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? I'd probably get a lot of good answers. And I'm guessing a lot of them would be, a life worthy of the gospel is one where, man, I do some religious kind of things, right? Maybe you're pious, maybe you have certain behavior, there's certain things you do and certain things you don't do. Maybe you take care of the poor and folks who really could use some help. Maybe you show up to church, to Bible study. Maybe you spend some time in prayer. Maybe you listen to certain things on the radio. Like, there's lots of things that people might answer to tell me what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that's kind of what we expect to see from Paul here. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, and I just hear reports from the other disciples and apostles that are wandering around, here's what I hope to hear. That you're being religious? No. That you can pass theology tests? No. That you know your Bible, you can win a good sword drill like a good Baptist? No. Like, that you don't watch certain movies or that you give a certain amount to the poor? No. Here's what he defines as let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He says that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything. He goes on to talk a little bit about that he knows that they're suffering, that they're being persecuted. And so you think, like, okay, the unity thing is just sort of a pit stop on the way to him telling them that living under persecution, that suffering, is how you live a life worthy of the gospel. But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't camp out there. That's not the main point of what he's talking about. He circles back around to this conversation about unity and oneness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any good thing that's a part of your faith, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity. What does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel? Unity. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Here's where we realize that Paul is not living in some fairyland where he imagines that if you just get a group of people to start to follow Jesus, that everything goes well, that they don't know they're not going to have any problems. that there's not going to continue to be selfishness and people seeking after their own gain. He knows the human heart. He knows that you and I are prone, especially when we get stressed, especially when we've been through some junk, especially when we've had a hard week. You and I have these cracky, like thorny little hearts that want to say, I got to look out for me and mine because nobody else will. It's built into you. And he knows that, so that's why he has to say what he says there in verse 3 and 4. Nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. This isn't the standard of love your neighbor as yourself. This is count others more significant than yourself. You're looking out for them more than you're looking out for you. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. He knows that community is hard. The relationships are difficult even among God's people. And so he's trying to speak to them. This is what it looks like for you to live a life worthy of the gospel. It was hard then, and you and I both know it's hard now. And it's hard. Church relationships are hard. Work relationships are hard. School relationships are hard. Family relationships are hard. Amen. It can be a beatdown. And I feel like it's gotten harder. Like, I don't know about you, but I feel like everybody came out of the last 2 or 3 years with their, like, sort of social battery a little bit decreased. Like, everybody has a little less bandwidth to be able to just, like, sort of go and go and spend some time. It's so much easier for us to be just worn out during the course of a week and to have to cancel some plans. To have every intention of seeing these folks you've been trying to get together with for a couple of weeks or a couple of months and just being like, man, I'm sorry, I'm just peopled out. I can't. I just can't, right? And to have easier and easier reasons, like that eject button on your intention to spend some time with somebody that you're trying to build community with, like at some point, you took the protective glass off of that eject button and moved it a little closer because it just keeps getting easier and easier to say, I'm out, right? And it's not just that we lost capacity. There's also been some things that have happened the last couple of years that I think just make it harder. Like this sort of weird thing that's happened with therapy speak. Like, it's a good thing that over the last few years we've seen, like, mental health and counseling and those kind of things be normalized. But there's also this weird thing that's happened where, like, you can see it on, like, TikTok or Instagram. Like, there'll be people who make their business or, like, make their name, get a lot of followers and a lot of views by saying, like, hey, here's how you handle these hard situations. Or let me give you, like, 30 seconds of good counseling advice. And then we walk away from that just, like, weirdly weaponizing without any context this weird way of counseling and self-care talk. It's just odd. Like, and all of a sudden somebody's like, hey, could you pass the salt when you're eating together? And you're like, nope. I have to set some boundaries against the narcissists in my life. And you're like, you don't even know what those words mean, man. You can't just like use that as a wall to cut people out of your life. It's like, hey, I need you to show up to work by 8 every day like we talked about. And you're like, I've been holding space for self-care, and so I'm not showing up to work until noon, because that's my truth. And you're like, shut up, you got to get paid, man, you got bills. Some of you are offended. You got to go to work before noon sometimes, right? Not all of us can be bouncers. Right, like, I was a bouncer for a little while. The start time was great. Right, there's this weird counseling thing where we've kind of like weaponized this thing. Like, it's hard. Because you're sitting there, like, you've got a good counselor, and they're talking to you about some stuff, and you kind of forget, like, they're paid to help you, to talk about your stuff. And so you can then say, like, yeah, this is how the world should be. And without really thinking about it, you turn this counseling conversation into how you're going to shape the world around you into being like the counselor who's paid to give you undivided attention and to try to help you make life work. And so you just, like, turn that thing, like, here's an example that I found. This is language from a video that a clinical psychologist put together for how to break up with a friend, okay? Listen to this. Just imagine you haven't seen a friend. They've been kind of ghosting you for a couple of months. You finally get together, and this is their side of the conversation. I have treasured our season of friendship, but we are moving in different directions in life. I've thought a lot about myself and what I need to be healthy And I just don't feel like I any longer have a capacity to invest in our friendship. I'm sorry if this feels painful and confusing, but I wish you all love and success. What kind of cellophane-wrapped nonsense? Like, that's not a friendship. Like, if you said that to me, I'd be like, oh, we were never friends. Like, you and I don't know each other at all. Because you're not breaking up with me as a friend. You're firing from my job at Microsoft. Who told you that humans talk like this? Right? You're not going to knock this out in 30 seconds. This is hard. It's going to be rough. Humans are messy. And you can't just say, like, well, my counselor said, and so I'm turning this thing into where the world is focused. And it's not just counseling speak, and it's not just that our capacity has been lessened a little bit. It's also that relationships are hard. Part of the reason some of us need counseling, and a lot of us, I think, do. I've done counseling myself. But part of the reason we need counselors in the first place is because relationships hurt. Community leaves scars and wounds. At least I know that's true for me. Like in the last few years, there's been some relationships in my life that I thought were solid, weren't going anywhere, like put down deep roots. These folks are going to be pallbearers at my service, or I'm going to be pallbearers at theirs, one or the other, because this relationship isn't going anywhere. And man, I was wrong. And it's been one of those things where, like, it was the thing you were so sure of that once it's gone, it feels like everything else is kind of shaken up. And, like, I know that if we talked with them and got, like, a real honest conversation, I know that for these folks, like, they probably would say that there's some, like, weird confusion and frustration and hurt that I caused. I know I've got my own stuff to own there. But, I mean, I still can't shake the feeling of pain and betrayal and that shame that comes whenever you realize, like, you were more invested in the relationship than the other person was. Like that the parting hurts more because you were kind of the last one to realize that this thing was going to end anyway. And here's how like naive I was about it. Like as those things hurt, and they hurt, as those things hurt, I thought, okay, well, I got to deal with this hurt. Like I thought it was like going to be contained. I thought, okay, in these two like relationships here, I've got to deal with this hurt, work through those things, process through that stuff. And I'm going to ask Jesus and counselor and people around me to help work through forgiving them. And that's going to be it. That's going to be enough. And man, that kind of hurt doesn't stay where you put it. And so because these relationships that I thought were solid were going to be lifelong ones, because these fractures happen, then I start looking around at like all my other relationships that had nothing to do with that. And now I'm looking at all my relationships with suspicion. I'm not trying to, but I am. I'm looking at other people who love me. And if you ask me rationally, I know that they love me, but there's something deep down in me that's like, yeah, but I thought those other people love me too. And so I start thinking, who is it that's offering me a hand, a friendship, and I just can't see there's a knife in there somewhere? Right? You get this real, like, this hard, critical, skeptical thing because you get hurt. And that's all you can think about is how to not get hurt again because it makes you bleed. You lose something, and it's too hard to want to voluntarily throw yourself back into. And we have a dog named Norman. It's a black lab, and our dog is better than your dog. You may think I'm wrong, but I had him tested, and they said he's better than your dog. It's really unbelievable. He's such a good dog. Like, if there was a law, I'd vote for him to have the right to vote. Like, the ASPCA has asked me to stop introducing my dog to other people, because if you meet my dog and see how good he is, you'll go home and beat your dog. It's been a real problem. Norman is a rescue dog, and he's awesome. He goes to work with Amy. Like, he's such a great dog. I'm sure your dog's great, but he's an awesome dog. But you ever seen those dogs? Like, I see these every once in a while online, these videos of these dogs that, man, something has happened. There's like some serious trauma in the background, like in their life. and you can't get close to them without them snapping and barking and backing themselves into a corner, and they can't, doesn't matter, like if you walk at them with food or meat or treats or man, woman, children, whoever comes towards them, they treat everyone like an attacker. They cannot help but snap and bark and snarl and growl and run away from any human being that comes near to them because something in them has said, humans can't be trusted. I've got to protect myself. So I treat everyone as though I'm ready to attack. Everyone is a possible threat. And there's these videos. I mean, YouTube has my number because they know if they can get me like a little bit weepy about dogs that I'll stick around for a while and watch some more ads, right? So every once in a while I get in these runs where they're just throwing these videos at me. And it starts out with one of these dogs. It's just like cowering, shaking, snapping at everybody that even comes near. And you slowly see as some really sweet person patiently, lovingly cares and slowly restores this dog's faith in humanity. And by the end of it, you get this beautiful picture of a dog that like looks healthier, and their person comes into the room and they just come running at them. They jump up in their lap. They're just wagging their tail and licking faces, and they are thriving and no longer thinking about whether or not they're safe, no longer worried about protecting themselves. All they can think about is loving their person because, man, dogs are built for it. Right, there's some dogs that are working dogs, and then there's dogs like Norman. Norman is not built for work. Norman is built to love his people. That's all Norman wants to do. And when Norman gets to be with us and gets to be wagging his tail and licking faces and loving people, then he is thriving. When he's not having to worry about protecting himself and being safe, when he's loving his people, he is thriving. Because dogs are built to love, and so are we. Early on, Deuteronomy 6, God identifies for his people. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, the first is the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you ask Jesus what's the most important thing about what it means to be a human, to be God's people, he says, love. Love God, love people. Look over at John chapter 13. John 13, real quick, verse 34 and 35, says this. This is at the end of Last Supper. It says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's an interesting thing here. Jesus says this is a new commandment that he gives to them, which is crazy because these people would have been familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, so they would have known about Leviticus 19, and they would have already known this is happening at the end of his earthly ministry. So they would have been around whenever someone said, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love God, and the second is like it, to love people. So loving one another is not a brand new idea. So they've got to be wondering, what is it that makes this new? And I think at least part of what makes this new is that he says, love each other as I have loved you. And that part of this is so new, they haven't even fully gotten to see what he means when he says, as I love you. Like this part right here, where he says, people will know you by the way you love each other. Brothers and sisters, people will know us as followers of Jesus by the way you and I love each other. When he says this, it's right after Judas has gotten up from the table to walk straight to betray him. And it's right before he's going to have to tell Peter that he's going to betray him, that he's going to deny him. They're going to get up from this meal. He's going to go spend some time in prayer in the garden. And then the law enforcement arm of the religious authorities are going to show up with Judas. He's going to betray Jesus with a brotherly kiss. And Jesus is going to have to sit there and endure it and then be arrested, humiliated, taken off to trial. And then he's going to hear his friend Peter deny him three more times before the sun comes up. And in the midst of those things, Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. He gets through with the trial. He gets into sentencing phase. He is humiliated, insulted, beaten, whipped. his body broken, still asked and still takes it upon himself to carry his cross to the point of his execution. The cross is laid down on the ground. He's nailed to it, lifted up, put in place so that he can be ridiculed and mocked even more until eventually his body gives way and he dies for these people, for you and me. Love each other as I have loved you. This is why this is new. It's not that loving one another is a new idea. It's that love has a brand new definition. The way Christ loves is the kind of love that Paul is talking about, the kind of unity that he's encouraging for God's people there in Philippi. That you love not just to see what you can get out of community, that you love not just by being nice and religious and polite, but that you love by thinking of others first, of considering others more significant than yourself, putting others before you put yourself, living in humility, not seeing how you can get out of this. That kind of community where everybody is sacrificing and loving and thinking of each other first is the kind of community that you and I deeply desire and desperately need. The kind of community where each of us is working, as in some of Paul's other language, to outdo one another in love is the kind of community where you will finally have what you've been hoping for and longing for. But here's the catch on this kind of community. This self-sacrificing, self-giving, humble kind of loving community, the catch on this kind of community is you can't get it by looking for it. You can't get it by shopping churches to find out who loves you well enough. You can't get this kind of self-sacrificial community by demanding it as part of the behavior from others. You can only get this kind of community by being it, because it requires you to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others, for them to do the same, for that to be the way that everybody cares for themselves. Not just so that you love each other and everybody sort of gets this weird transactional thing so that everybody gets taken care of because everybody's taking care of each other. That's plenty good, and it's awesome on its own, but it also, like, just scientifically, just the way you and I are wired and built, our hearts and minds thrive when we know that we are working for the good of other people. You're going to get these massive love and feel-good hormones and like things that are just going to like sort of spark through your brain as you care for other people, because God has wired you to love. You were built for it. Human beings are designed to love. Not to just seek out for ourselves how we can get what we need and to be constantly trapped in this pattern of being disappointed by one community after another. And like, there's no doubt we are going to disappoint you. Absolutely. If your expectation is to hold us to the standard of this kind of community where you're going to constantly seeing us sacrifice ourselves for your sake, you're inevitably going to be disappointed. Someone in these groups are going to talk too much, or they're going to expect you to talk too much. It's going to be too awkward, or they're going to ask you to like jump in too hard. They're not going to care for you enough, or they're going to just smother you. There's going to be people who flake out on you and people who don't live up to what they said they were going to do. It's going to be hard in these communities. So if your expectation is to hold people to these standards, you will inevitably be hurt and betrayed and disappointed. So we have to shift our definition. There's this old kind of word picture to describe this, and it says, misery is everyone standing around a pot of stew with spoons too long to feed themselves. Paradise is everyone standing around the same pot of stew with the same long spoons feeding each other. Our expectation for community cannot be that we benefit from the love of a community. Our expectation in community has to be that we are the love of a community, that we give of ourselves, that we consider others more significant than us, that we love the way we have been loved by Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'm pumped to see some faces back here that we haven't gotten to see as many weeks this summer, and more as we get closer to school starting back up, we're going to see families who've been traveling, families who've never been here before, students who are coming to ACU for the first time, or students who are coming back to Hardin-Simmons after a long summer. We're going to see this place with lots and lots of folks showing up in here. And hear me, loneliness is a crushing epidemic in our country, in our society. It is literally killing people. What I'm telling you is, I know you need community. But hear me when I say, community needs you as much as you need community. To step in, knowing it's going to be hard, to step in knowing betrayal and hurt and wounds and scars is on the table and possible. And to still say, we're going to show up, we're going to invest, we're going to be willing to open ourselves up, because we know that the only way we get the kind of authentic community that we all need is if we are actually authentic with each other. We're going to be consistent. We're going to check in with each other. We're going to be the community that we know we need before someone else makes it for us. Did you know that recently in the past few years, like if you just polled different demographics, like different groups in our society about who was the loneliest, like the people that you would expect to be up there, like are definitely up there. But recently, the last few years, college students surpassed senior citizens and nursing homes as the loneliest group of people in America. There are tons of them here, and because you'll see them all together, you'll think they're all in community, and they're not, and they don't know how to do it, and they need us to love them well, bring them into our homes, and give them refrigerator rights so that they know they can just open the fridge, grab something, maybe bring some laundry, but what they're really needing is family. Family away from home. And if we're honest, you and me, we need it too. There's too many of us that are the sort of snappy, bitey, yippy dogs who got hurt, and it's hard for us to trust anymore. It's hard for us to not see people around us as attackers. Man. Let's love each other well and pray for each other really well and be brave and bold enough to ask Jesus to help us heal, that we might be able to step out and risk again, so that we walk into this place and we walk into our small groups and we walk into a chili cook-off or wherever else it is the Lord has us, not viewing each other with suspicion, but with a desire to be the community we all need, have some healing. No longer snapping at each other, worried about how you're going to hurt me and how I'm going to hurt you. Here in a moment, we're going to dwell on Jesus' love for us. We're going to do that physically, tangibly, by taking communion together. There's two tables up here. There's two in the back. The team's going to lead us in worship again. And as we do that, as you are ready, if you are in Christ, if you're a brother and sister following Jesus, you are welcome at these tables. There you're going to find a cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body broken and given for you, and a cup with juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, a sign of the new covenant that many might be saved. So, as we continue to worship, as you spend some time in silence or in prayer, sitting or standing, as you are ready, brothers and sisters, you are welcome at the table. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your love. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us clearly of your love for us, of your son's sacrifice for us, of his life, his death, his resurrection, that we would see that Christian community is not just a byproduct of the cross. It's not just fruit of the gospel. The cross is the model for what it means for us to love each other. The gospel is the model for what it means for us to be in community with each other, for us to love each other as we have been loved. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, those of us who've been hurt, those of us who still have some scars from relationships, Lord, I pray you'd help us to heal, to be bold, to be willing to love sacrificially, considering others more significant than ourselves. Lord, I pray that we'd be reminded as we risk the possibility of hurt and wounds and not being loved as we hoped. I pray that you'd remind us your love is unfailing, abiding, and cannot be taken from us. We find our hope, our security, our anchor in your love. Lord, we love you. We trust you. That's why we pray. Amen.